Let's get started on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by turning to Isaiah chapter number 8. We're going to pick up in verse number 11. I believe these prophecies are taking place in 733 BC. Isaiah apparently recently remarried, and his new wife, who's also a prophetess, has given a birth to a son. They are instructed to name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is a prophetic name about how the Assyrians are going to kind of be looking to take plunder as they swiftly move into the lower Middle East. But the prophecy is still hanging out there from Isaiah 7:14 that this virgin, she was a virgin when the prophecy was made, was going to give birth to a baby boy, and he would have a secondary symbolic name of Emmanuel, God is on our side. And that before he was old enough to really talk and eat certain amounts of food and go to school, that the northern kingdom of Israel, the king there, Pekah, would be gone, and the king of Damascus, the king of Syria, a guy by the name of Rezin, would be gone as well. Ahaz, the king in southern Judah, was worried about those two guys. Well, the baby boy is born, and as the prophecy also said, Assyria is on the move. And they're coming into the region north of Judah. Ahaz actually invited them to come, but didn't understand the significance of what's about to take place. Okay, so we were in Isaiah chapter 8, where God was using Isaiah to give prophecies regarding things that will happen over time amongst the Jewish people, so that they will finally realize that God does want to be on their side, that he does want to redeem them, he does want to protect them, but it's going to require them to repent, to quit following the lead of unrighteous people like King Ahaz. They need to be people of the book, people of the covenant, and quit thinking that everything is going against them just because people are conspiring for that to happen. And so that's where we pick up in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. Remember, Isaiah is a young prophet. I think he's probably in his 20s at this time. And he is given this message. Verse 11, "For he who has spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people," meaning the people of Judah in particular that are like on the side of Ahaz, thinking this is just all a bunch of bad conspiracy against us, and we can work it out. So, don't walk in the way of this people saying, don't call it conspiracy, all this people calls conspiracy. Don't dread what they fear, nor be in dread. The thing that they were afraid of was the thing that Ahaz was afraid of, that Pekah of northern Israel and Rezin of Syria were going to come down, invade Judah, invade Jerusalem, kill off the Davidic line, and put a puppet on the throne of southern Judah. And God says, Isaiah, don't get sucked into that. Instead, pay attention to God. Verse 13, "But he who is of the armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." You might remember one of the theme verses in the book of Proverbs, was that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Isaiah is supposed to be passing on to the people. First, he takes it into himself. You know, preachers have to believe the word and be changed by the word themselves first. I often tell people, when I'm doing my Bible study, getting ready to do sermons and stuff, I'm getting preached to by the word first. And so Isaiah is being reminded, don't be afraid of the human troublemakers. You should instead have this holy reverence for the God of the universe, the true King of Israel. Verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. So that's what you want. That's the positive. You want God to be a mighty tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are safe. That's what the optimal relationship with God is supposed to be. But here's the other possibility. He will also perhaps become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, it is interesting. This section here, verses 14 and 15, is quoted or alluded to first by Paul in his letter to the Romans. You can see it in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, where Paul is saying, effectively, you know, the Jewish people have a problem with Jesus, many of them, because they don't want to accept Jesus as the stone of God's provision. And so they end up rejecting him. They end up stumbling over him. They end up being offended by him. So Paul uses this section as the backdrop to trying to explain why so many of his related Jewish brothers and sisters were ditching Jesus. Peter does pretty much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 18, where his fellow brothers and sisters of Israel had rejected the true and living stone, Jesus. And so we end up with this idea of it's an either-or proposition. I've often said, ultimately, all of humanity falls into one of two categories. Either you want a relationship with God and you're looking for it, and as soon as you see it offered, you grab it. Or you don't want a relationship with the true and living God, and even if God makes it easy and puts it right in your face, you refuse it, and sometimes you don't even want to be offered to other people. It makes you mad. And so, Jesus is the fulcrum of history. Either you see him as the stone of God's holy temple, the one who can take away the sins of anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, and so you want him, or you are offended by him, you have problems with him, you have issues with him, you refuse to have anything to do with him, and in fact, you hate anyone associated with him. And so this is the passage where that idea comes from. Isaiah, verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teachings among my disciples. So this is God's command to Isaiah, that he is supposed to bundle up his teaching. Basically, he needs to get it written down, and he needs to make sure it gets preserved and passed down past the times where people don't have respect for it. It needs to be available in the future because eventually there will be a remnant that will want it, that will want to be revived by it and embrace it. Verse 17, I will wait for he who is. I think that's actually Isaiah responding here. Who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So Isaiah, living in a rough time, says, I'm going to have to wait for God to work this stuff out. Because right now, he's on the outs with all the Israelis. The northern Israelis, the southern Judeans. He's on the outs with them because they are rejecting him. Verse 18. Now listen to this. Behold, I and the children whom he who is has given me are signs and portents in Israel for he who is over the armies who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah knows that as a young prophet, he's raising children. We've had two that have had names provided to him already. There's apparently others. Their symbolic names are instructional. They are points of teaching by the prophet and by the prophetess. Remember, Mrs. Isaiah is also involved in passing this information on through her kids. It's interesting, this verse 18 is cited in Hebrews chapter number 2, again, reminding people that God has been working through time to bring Jesus to the forefront as the only mechanism of salvation. And that's why you can't reject him, because if you reject him, there is nothing else. There is no other rock but Jesus. Verse number 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? So the people in Israel as a whole, both northern Israel and southern Judah, there's quite a few of them now that are openly engaging in occultic practices. They think it's a good idea to go off to the channelers, the necromancers, you know, the people that talk to the spirit world, supposedly, and they go through their little performance. The chirping and muttering here is the idea of their performative nature. They have this their deep voice, or they have a change in their voice, or they sing, or they mutter underneath their voice, underneath their breath, and so they put on a performance. And so Isaiah says, when they tell you to go and check in with this occultic sort of inquiry, should not a people inquire of their God? So shouldn't the Israeli people be in talking to he who is? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So what are they doing trying to tap into the supposed world of the dead? I'm of the opinion that the supposed contact with the dead is a con job being done by the fallen angel world, the demonic world. They got a lot of dossiers. They got a lot of intel about people's relatives and friends and things like that. And they can pull a pretty good con. Remember, these angels have been alive since the beginning of creation. And so they've got a lot of intelligence, a lot of ability. And so they're able to pull this con job off. But Isaiah is saying, why are you even trying to contact these necromancers? Instead, he says, this is what you should be doing. Verse 20, to the teaching, to the testimony. Get back to the word. Get back to the book, God's inspired scripture. Now, from Isaiah's time, it's a much smaller body of work. I mean, you've got the five books of Moses. You've got probably most of the other associated books from that time, Book of Job, you've got Joshua, and you've got probably the Samuels, things of that nature. A lot of the Psalms, the beginning of the book of Proverbs, things of that nature. And so he says, you need to get back to the book, the inspired writings of God. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. So the people who are trying to get in contact with the spirit world instead of going to God's book, the reason they do that is because they're not associated with the God of creation, the God of the dawn, the God of light. They're going to pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep or thick darkness. Now, this is a description of how bad things are about to become. Remember, I already told you, within about a decade of the end of northern Israel, a lot of trouble going to start with the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III here in the year 733. And so these guys, because they rejected God's word, they don't have a relationship with God, they are going to feel God's judgment at the hands of the invading Assyrian forces. Now, chapter 9 is another one of the passages that we kind of know for a couple of different reasons. One of them is Christmas related, but it is provided by Isaiah in the context of judgment coming against the Israeli people as a whole because they've blown God off. Chapter number 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So one of the things you have to love about prophetic scripture is that we have these long testimonies of impending judgment for sin. And it's dark. It is scary. But folded in, woven in to that are little snippets of hope, of forgiveness and salvation and redemption and blessings that will be available because of God's intervention in the darkness. So here's the promise. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali are immediately west from the Sea of Galilee. So we're talking about the land of Galilee, the ground zero for Jesus' Galilean ministry. So that place is going to be invaded by the Assyrians in the year that this prophecy is coming. Shortly after Isaiah gets done proclaiming this and writing it down, it happens. The land of Galilee is going to be taken over by the Assyrians, and a lot of trouble is going to happen. It'll be very dark. But there is a promise of light coming to that region in the future. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land between the Jordan, Galilee of the Goyim, the nations. So Galilee is going to get overrun by the Assyrians. They're Goy, they're Gentiles. But in Jesus' day, light is going to burst into the world at that exact point. In fact, this passage is quoted by Matthew when he is talking about the ministry of Jesus right there in Galilee. Verse number 2, the people who walked in darkness, you know, who used to be in the darkness of sin, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, the land of Galilee, was dark because of judgment. But on them has light shone. And that would be the light of Yahushua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So there's future happiness because of what's going to happen here and in Galilee later, the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So the trouble that is coming in the form of Assyria right now is only temporary. It will eventually be done away with. And the ultimate way that all this trouble, this sinfulness is going to be dealt with, is by the coming of the Messiah. His first coming, when he dealt with sin by dying and rising again. His second coming, when he finishes his promises to give eternal life to all those who call upon his name. And in that second coming, of course, he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. First coming, he was a lamb. Second coming, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we have battle imagery that jumps in here in relationship to that second coming of Jesus. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So he will gain the upper hand once everything comes to its conclusion. And then we have the very famous, very wonderful passage that we have on Christmas cards and we quote in Christmas pageants or Christmas sermons. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or possibly Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. So this is all about Jesus now. It's not about Isaiah and the prophetess's boy. He's never going to rule and reign. This is now all about the ultimate virgin-born son. Once he comes and he deals with sin the first time, he comes back the second time to bring his everlasting kingdom to a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So once he establishes it, there will be no other kingdoms. His kingdom is the final kingdom. And we see that imagery in other prophecies, like in Daniel. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh Tzabaoth will do this. The zeal of he who is over the armies is going to get this done. So these two verses, I count them as kind of a Christmas, first coming of Jesus, wrapped up with second coming of Jesus, splitting the sky, resurrecting the righteous dead, transforming the righteous living, and bringing the new heaven and new earth into existence with his eternal kingdom. It is all about Jesus' passage. Verse number 8, as we're kind of running out of time here, we read this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. So God's providing a prophetic message of judgment against the Israeli people. All the people will know. Ephraim, which is a stand-in word for northern Israel, and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the capital city of northern Israel, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "Oh, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones." So this is them, the way they're going to react when bad things start happening. "Oh, yeah, the bricks got knocked down. That's okay. We'll build it back better with nicer stones. Oh, yeah, the sycamores, they've been cut down. No, don't worry about it. We're going to put cedars in their place." So when Assyria comes sweeping through, the first reaction is, "Don't worry about it. It's okay. We will come back from this stronger." And the answer of God is, when I judge you, you don't come back from that judgment stronger unless you repent. Let's finish with this. Verse 11. "But he who is raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies." That's the king of Syria. "The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still." So with all the trouble that's coming, God is not backing it down. Because this has been a long time coming because of a whole bunch of sin that hasn't been repented of.